This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church on this beautiful second day of November 2023. And it's currently in the 60s here in Easton, Kansas. We were just about a day or so ago, we woke up to about 22 degrees in the morning. But Kansas weather is like a roller coaster. One day it's summer and the next day you can have a winter. So we welcome you to our first Pastor's Bible study for the month of November. And we hope and pray and would like to extend from our church to your family a very blessed Thanksgiving holiday coming up, a very blessed and a Christ-centered acknowledgement of the Incarnation and His birth, and also to welcome and to give you a Happy New Year for 2024, that maybe it will be a better year than maybe this current year. And may the Lord richly bless you and strengthen you and enable you to be His servants in a world that right now truly has gone wild and crazy. As you know, we're currently doing a journey through a book by Arthur M. Ogden entitled The Development of the New Testament. And we are now currently in Lesson 8 of the book, and we're considering Paul's prison epistles. I believe that Paul was imprisoned twice. The first imprisonment we find briefly mentioned in Acts chapter 28, where Paul is in a house, in a hired house, according to Brother Dr. Luke's account there in Acts 28. And according to Brother Luke, he tells us that at least 2 years Paul was in that particular situation, in a house confinement, and receiving guests as well as sending forth his co-workers to minister to the other churches. Paul, though he was somewhat bound, yet his words in his ministry were not bound because he had his associates with him coming and going. We're also told in Acts 28 that the Apostle Paul also entertained a visit from a Jewish delegation from the synagogue there in the city of Rome. And some walked away convinced, and others simply walked away not convinced, and therefore continued in their unbelief and their rejection of Christ as the long-awaited Messiah. And then eventually, Paul, again, in that situation, he was going to make his appeal to Emperor Nero, who was on the throne. At this time, Nero has not yet gone off the deep end mentally. That's going to occur following, I believe, the Great Fire of Rome, which occurred in the summer of 64 AD. And then eventually Paul apparently was not incarcerated, nor was he martyred at that time. And then he was released and had a little bit of freedom until eventually he was re-apprehended during the days following the fire of Rome, but prior to AD 70, when the city and the temple there in Jerusalem were brought to the ground and the city was burnt. And then when we come to 2 Timothy, he's not in a house, but apparently he's in a place like a dungeon, and he's awaiting his martyrdom at that time. And so we're currently in those prison epistles that Paul wrote while in Rome in Acts 28, and that would be the book of Philippians, the book of Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and I also believe myself personally that the book of Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul at that same time, in the early 60s AD. Well, Heavenly Father, we come now to simply ask you for your blessing as we continue our running commentary in the book of Ephesians. Please keep us within the guardrails of the Old and the New Testament. Keep us from personal speculation and wandering mindlessly through the Scriptures, but to be faithful to the context and to the text, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we left off, and I got to make this public announcement. We left off in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 14 to 20. So, if you have an open Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and our last lesson, which was how to live in a hostile age, is found ending in verse 20. Now, beginning in verse 21 to the end of chapter 5, which ought to be a very familiar passage to any Bible believer, all the way down to verse 33, the Apostle Paul shows a beautiful mystery, a mystery hid in the Old Testament, but nonetheless can be found if you look carefully. But the mystery that denotes the relationship between Christ and his church, his body, if you will, him being its head and the church his body. And in that symbolism, the Apostle Paul uses it as the framework to depict the relationship between a husband and his wife, and the wife to the husband. I am not going to expound that at this time, for the reason being, I have recently done that, and if you want to hear what I said about this particular portion of Ephesians 5, I invite you to go to our church website, and the sermon link is under BEG, those are all capital letters, 09 through BEG, which means beginning, like the book of Genesis, 10, under the title Biblical Marriage from the series Genesis, the Book of Beginnings. I'll say that again. From the link on Biblical Marriage from the series Genesis, the Book of Beginnings, if you click on BEG 09 through BEG 10, you can hear my exposition on Ephesians 5, verses 21 to 33. So, with that aside, let us now turn to chapter 6, verse 1. Now, just in passing, I think the same theme continues on how to live in a hostile world. We've looked at different things that are found from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 down to verse 20. We see certain things that Paul tells us to do, not only in his day in the middle of the first century, but we can also apply the same principles in our own time frame and for any time frame to follow, trying to get along, trying to live, trying to survive in a very hostile world. And when it comes to marriage, we got to realize that marriage is the basic framework of any society. Marriage was something that God gave us in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. He was the one that performed the first wedding between our first father and our first mother, Adam and Eve. And yes, I do believe they were two real, literal people, as the Bible teaches. And when it comes to living in a hostile world, the family unit must be strong. If a family unit is very weak and fractured, it's going to be very hard for that husband and wife, whether saved or lost, to survive in a world that stands against them. And so I believe that if, again, this is just in passing, because the same theme, the same thought is still here, how to survive in a world that simply hates us. One of the high, strong towers of any society and any people is the family. And we know that the family right now is under great assault and has been under assault for many years. And if that foundation of society crumbles completely, beloved, then we're going to have just a world of confusion and darkness once the family unit is basically shred to pieces. So if you look at that passage, listen to those two messages, you find what God thinks about marriage and how it's important to survive in a culture right now that we live in that has gone completely mad. Well, that same thought carries over into chapter 6, verse 1. Okay, what do we do with our children? What about our children? Our children are also being assaulted in this worldly system. Right now, we are seeing things just in this current administration there in Washington, D.C., who took over back in the winter of 2020, up until the present time. If you look carefully at all of the laws and the executive orders that have been signed by the mad guy there in the Oval Office, it's nothing more but a total assault, not only on the family, but on our children. You got the woke ideology that's taught in public schools. You got critical race theory that is taught in public schools and even in some churches. And you got the transgender ideology being shoved down the throats of not simply high school students. We're going all the way down into the kindergarten, first grade level, where children are being questioned or being told to question whether or not they're a boy or a girl. And then we get a new system of pronouns. God forbid if you use an old-fashioned pronoun. I'm kind of wondering if all these people are going to go back and go into every library across America and white out the old-fashioned pronouns and then simply write in these new pronouns that we're supposed to use. Well, I'm not changing any of my pronouns with the modern stuff. I'm going to simply hang tight to the pronouns I was taught in school and the pronouns that you find in a good old trusty King James authorized version of the Bible. So I am not going to surrender those pronouns. But our children as well as the family are under assault. The church is under assault. The scriptures are under assault. So what in the world do we do? Well, chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So here's a command to children. Now, children must realize that they're not perfect. If a child is honest with him or herself, he will come to realize that he was not born with a halo and there were not two wings attached to his back. So a child who's conceived in the womb and who's eventually born after a normal 9-month period, when they're born, that mother and father has simply replicated another sinner like themselves. Okay? That child comes forth with a fallen, Adamic nature right out of the gate. And no amount of water poured, sprinkled, or immersed upon that child is going to do anything to change that Adamic nature. That child comes forth out of the womb like a rattlesnake. And given time, it will strike and bite mom and dad or anyone who gets in that child's way. Have you noticed that you don't need to teach any child to say no? You don't need to teach a child how to throw a fit or a temper tantrum. It just comes naturally, because that is what they are on the inside. And so when it comes to surviving in a world that is so contrary to Scripture, and a world that would even teach a child, and this is taught in public school by some of the teachers that your tax money pays their salary, in some schools and at the instigation of your public school teacher, these teachers will even brainwash your child by telling them they don't have to obey mommy and daddy. And if they need to get an abortion because they've gotten in trouble, some of these public school teachers will take your child to the local abortion clinic without you being told, and to have that child murdered to cover up a sin. Now, it's amazing. This child needs to get a parent's permission to be given an aspirin, but they don't need a parent's permission to have an abortion or to even consider changing the gender that God gave them in their mother's womb. And so how do we combat that type of thinking in a world that's gone bananas? God instructs children to obey their parents. Now, let's balance this. Not only is a child brought into this world dead in sin and in need of salvation, we have to also balance the equation by also telling the child and you that when a child looks at its parent, he's looking at a parent or an individual who is just as flawed and just as weak and just as much a sinner as the child, him or herself. Now, if you are a Christian parent, you have the potential to do much better than the parents of a lost child. You have the potential if you can access it. If you are truly born again, truly trusting and resting in the finished work of Christ, and the Holy Spirit of God not only indwells but has sealed you and will fill you, you have a better edge in this lost, hostile environment that we call the world. There's going to be, in this equation, the responsibility for mom and dad to be faithful to Christ and what they're to do and to provide for the child on one end of that scale. And on the other scale is the child's response to their parents. A parent will automatically love their child and try to provide and give the best. Now, we know that there are exceptions to that. I understand that. But I'm looking at the norm, what ought to be the norm. A loving father, a loving mother, who go out of their way to love their child, protect their child, provide for them the basic necessities of life. And we know that some parents go overboard. And we also know that some children suffer greatly because mom and dad either don't have the resources or they have their own issues whereby in the end the child suffers. Mom and dad may be an alcoholic, they may be addicted to drugs, they may be on welfare with limited income, or they may be in a homeless situation. Unfortunately, those situations exist in America. And beloved, no act of Congress, no federal program has ever been able to eradicate poverty and the homeless situation. And I doubt whether that will ever be achieved until Christ returns. So children are admonished to obey mom and dad, knowing that mom and dad are not perfect, but the child got to realize they are not perfect as well. And to at least give mom and dad the benefit of the doubt that what boundaries mom and dad may set down in the family is not there to kill the child's pleasure meter. But those boundaries are there to protect the child. Beloved, let us realize, children are not to run the home. Parents have the responsibility to run the home, to guide it, and to provide for it. But in many situations, the children run the home. And mom and dad just simply capitulate to the whining and the crying and the temper tantrums of their child. In that situation, the parents are failing the child. Not only are they sinning, but they're failing their child. But what else does Paul say in coping in a hostile world? Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Now, isn't it strange? We have some people in the professing church that tell us that when Christ went to the cross and died, was buried, and rose again 72 hours later, that somehow the law of God has been thrown out the window with the baby and the water and the bathtub. And now we are simply living under the new covenant, which I believe we live under the blessings of the new covenant. But is the law of God totally thrown out the window? Well, I believe that the ceremonial law that was given only to Israel, that was found in the tabernacle in the temple with the sacrifices and the high priest and the Levitical priest and a bloody altar, that's been forever done away with. Christ has fulfilled all the types and shadows and figures of that entire ceremonial law. When it comes to the dietary law, Acts chapter 15 basically settled that issue. We are not under the dietary law as some type of mandate from heaven. Now, if you want to follow that simply for the health benefits, that's your prerogative, but you cannot force that little scruple upon other people. So the dietary law and the ceremonial law, okay, even the laws governing the feasts, There's no need for any one of us under the new covenant to observe any of the ancient feast days of Israel. Even that was the type and shadow of the work of Christ which he has fulfilled. But we do have something called the moral law, which is codified in the Ten Commandments. And if you haven't caught it, Paul is quoting or alluding to or pointing to the Ten Commandments. So let's hold our place and let's turn to Exodus chapter 20. So apparently, why is Paul quoting or referring to, by principle, the moral law of God if, for some reason, that moral code is no longer in force? As if we can just simply take the Ten Commandments and shred it as a non-entity, even under the New Covenant. Beloved, we have to be careful that there are some things that are found in the Old Testament that are not only binding, but also quite relevant in a 21st century world that's gone crazy. Look at verses 12. Let's look at Exodus 20, verse 12. Let's see what Paul was pointing back to. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now, I understand that God has given this to the nation of Israel. I understand that. I'm not a fool. I'm not stupid. But again, the moral law, beloved, is but a reflection of the moral character of the God with whom we have to do. Do you realize that? The Ten Commandments is a reflection of the holy, righteous, impeccable character and nature of the Godhood. So if you're going to scrub the law, this moral law, and chuck it out the window, you might as well chuck the Trinity out the window as well. So, here in Exodus chapter 20, in verse 12, we have here this commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So here's a promise of longevity if, under even the old covenant, that an Israelite applied verses 12 to his life, this was a promise given to him or her by God. Now, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and here the moral law of God is reiterated a second time. Deuteronomy chapter 5. And look at verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16. We read, honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So that's what Paul, let's go back now to Ephesians 6. That is what Paul is pointing back to. Now, we know that the church in Ephesus, and I would say the majority of the churches that Paul and his associates constituted and brought forth and nurtured and encouraged and had built up in the middle of that first century time frame were a mixed congregation. You have to prove to me otherwise. You had saved Jews and saved pagans meeting together, assembling and gathering together as a church body or a church family in different cities peppered across the Roman Empire, like the city of Ephesus, like Corinth, like Thessalonica, like Philippi, like the churches throughout modern-day country of Turkey, Asia Minor and points east, Antioch of Syria, Antioch of Pisidia, there in southern Turkey, modern-day Turkey. So you have a mixed congregation. So this is not a Jewish thing when it comes to the Ten Commandments. Because why would Paul quote, or at least point back to that commandment in the moral law of God when he says, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Now, what was that promise? That it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. So that tells me that that promise from that portion of the moral code of God is still operative, even in and under the blessings of the new covenant. If not, why did Paul include it in his letter? Why didn't he put a disclaimer? Oh, by the way, this is just for the Jewish believers of your congregation. He doesn't make that disclaimer. He's talking to the entire church body at large, which I believe was a mixed congregation, save Jews and save Gentiles. And so, beloved, there's going to be a very hard argument in telling me that the Ten Commandments is no longer applicable, even under the beauty and the fullness and the realities of the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated, which has been established upon his atonement. So there it is. He also says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Now, notice how Paul here directs his attention to the father. Now, this does not mean that the mother doesn't have a key role in the home. I would say that in most Christian families, and again, we're under the assumption we're dealing with a saved mom and a saved dad, in that particular situation that I'm about to use as my illustration, we're going to assume mommy and daddy are saved, and mommy and daddy are on the same sheet of music. Now, again, there are exceptions, I understand, but for the sake of this example, bear with me. In a Christian home, especially in America, let's be honest, the Christian wife slash mother in many American homes bears most of the burden of the spiritual training of the children. Even if she's working outside the home, full-time or part-time, all you got to do is walk into most American churches of any stripe and of any flavor, and you're going to see, I think, population-wise, more women than you find men, especially in the marriage category. There are some Christian men, and again, quote-unquote Christian, who basically delegate the spiritual training and the upbringing and the admonishment and the storytelling and the book reading and getting them dressed and off to church for Sunday school, etc. You're going to find that the Christian mother in many homes that calls itself Christian bears the brunt of that responsibility. And it ought not to be. When it comes to God's governance in the home, the husband is to be the leader and the head. Doesn't mean he's dictator, he's not Hitler, you know, trying to get the Hitler of the Year Award. That's not what we mean. Again, go back to Ephesians 5, verses 20 to 33 in my series. But somebody has to be in charge. Okay? Someone has to at least guide the ship. Does it mean he's perfect? No. Does it mean every decision is going to hit a home run? No. But nonetheless, ladies, your responsibility is to submit to your husband. Whether he's right or wrong, whether he has a college degree or whether he flunked the eighth grade, he's your head. If not, why did you marry him? You chose to say, "I do," right? Just like he did. So you have a responsibility, ladies, to submit to your husband, because the church is to be in subjection to Christ, their head. Again, Ephesians 5, 20 to 33. Read it again. But fathers, you are to have that responsibility of spiritually guiding the family. You should be the one pointing the church on a given Sunday morning. Let's get ready, gang. Get breakfast going. Let's get dressed. Get in the car. Or if your church building is close enough, good weather, let's walk hand in hand to God's house. And again, the building ain't the church. It's the people who are the church. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. And that's something hard. I know that I have failed many a times on the first part of verses 4. And I imagine now until the end of time, some fathers, if not every father, is going to find himself going back and needing to apologize for being in anger when they ought not to have been in anger, administering discipline or punishment, whatever term you choose, in anger when he ought not to. That aside, the Father is to be the compass, the rudder, the sail, and the wheel to his ship. And he's to bring them up in the nurturing, in the admonishment of the Lord. Now, does that mean that the mother doesn't have a contribution in that? No, that's not what I'm saying. And I've already told you that in many instances, the mother is the one who's doing verses 4. Okay? Most of the time. But the ideal situation is for daddy to be doing that verse 4 with the assistance and the support of his wife / the mother. But he's the one that God looks to in that regard. Now we come to a touchy subject, because there are those who say that the Bible teaches or supports the concept of slavery. And the answer is, it does not. Right out of the get-go, I'm going to shock you. The Bible doesn't teach nor support, listen to my words, the brutality of the slave marketing issue of colonial America and pre-Civil War America and the treatment of minorities post-Civil War. Okay? There's a difference between being a slave, where you have absolutely no rights, no freedom, than being someone's servant. Some modern English translations have done a great disservice, and maybe on purpose, to cause more confusion by mistranslating the word in the Greek or in the Hebrew from servant to slave. If you read carefully the Old Testament stipulations that God placed upon his ancient covenant people on how to handle servants or what you think is slavery, you need to read it again. I have an entire series dealing with slavery, biblical servanthood, as opposed to the evil form of slavery that was found in America, colonial, post-colonial, pre-Civil War, post-Civil War, leading up to the Civil Rights Movement of the early 1960s. That aspect of slavery, which even goes on today, you have slavery going on in other countries where children are simply beasts of burdens, hardly making maybe 25 cents out of a day. I don't find any of the do-gooders here in America protesting and marching in some of the Islamic countries or countries in Africa or in Asia where children are treated like trash. I don't see you people getting in planes with your placards and your signs and all of your chanting and screaming, going into second and third world countries and trying to rehabilitate them and their mistreatment of children and women, for that matter, in the sex trafficking. I don't find you doing that. You think only America has the blemish of slavery in its history? My dear friends, before America was even rediscovered by Columbus, there was slavery rampant in the old world and even in the world of Islam. So how about you get a little maturity, smell the roses, drink the coffee, sniff the coffee, and come to realize that America is not the only country with the blight of slavery on its hands. Enough for social justice. But here it says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters. Now you need to read about ancient history about slavery. For instance, let's look at the man Nehemiah. He was a Jew, and we have a book that bears his name in the Old Testament. He was not a slave, but he was a servant of the king of Persia. Matter of fact, he was the king's cupbearer. There were no chains on Nehemiah. He was not whipped and beat, okay? There wasn't a guard standing behind him to make sure that he did his job. But as the king's cupbearer, you need to realize in that relationship, the cupbearer was more closer to the king than any one of his advisors. Sometimes the kings would share intimate secrets with the cupbearer, knowing that it would not go any further than that. That is the concept of servanthood. A classic example would be Nehemiah, if you will. What about Daniel? Daniel was in exile as a young teen. He wasn't beaten, whipped. He wasn't starved to death. He didn't have a chain and ball attached to his ankle. He was working for the king of Babylon. So much so that in the course of time, he was the prime minister of not only the Babylonian Empire, but the Persians who came next. He was a servant to the king, but he was not a slave. So you need to realize that there's a difference between being a slave and being a servant. And the King James translators knew the difference, and therefore their translation can be trusted even all the more on this subject. So here's a servant. He's told to be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Now, let's kind of stop and think. If you work for a boss in America, are you his slave or are you his servant? Don't you have the freedom to give a 2-week notice if you so desire? Yes, you can. Can you change jobs from one boss to another boss? You have that freedom, right? You can come and go as you please. But in the boss to employee relationship, beloved, you are performing a service to your boss. You're also performing a service for the company or the agency in which you work. Are you a teacher, a public school teacher? Guess what? You are a servant of the children. You are a servant of the parents of that child. You are a servant to the principal. You are a servant to the superintendent of that public school district. And you are a servant to the school, school board. In essence, you're a servant to the entire population who pays your salary through sales tax and property tax. How's that grab you? But are you a slave? Do you go to work with a chain and a ball attached to you? Do you go to public school to teach Johnny while you have a soldier standing in the back room keeping an eye watch on you? You get the picture between being a slave and being a servant? And so, in the ancient world, you would have people who would be servants. They had a degree of freedom, like Daniel, like Nehemiah. Even Joseph, my word, go all the way back to the closing chapters of Genesis. Joseph, he was running Potiphar's entire estate. He eventually, though innocently condemned to go to prison, he even ran the prison. He had more freedom in prison than the prisoners had. He could come and go. The man in charge of the prison turned everything over into Joseph's hands. And even though he was sold as a slave, he eventually becomes also the prime minister of Egypt. And in doing so, saves the known world during a time of famine for 7 years. Was he a slave? No. Matter of fact, he was right next to Pharaoh, just one notch lower than Pharaoh. And yet he was a servant not only to Pharaoh, he was a servant to the Egyptian people, and he was a servant to all those who went there wanting to buy bread or to buy grain. You get the picture between the difference between being a slave and being a servant. And here, in a hostile world, one of the things that we need that's crucial in a society that's gone crazy is when it comes to the workforce, whether you're a boss or whether you're the worker bee, even that relationship between the boss and the worker bee and the worker bee with the boss needs to be guarded and protected and done right. If not, the business goes under, you become unemployed, you're going to lose your job, and you're going to lose your income. But we're not done. Look at verse 6. When it comes to the boss and the employee relationship, he continues with the worker bee. Not with thy service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ. Ah, so if you're a Christian, you're not a slave to Jesus. My word, Jesus told the apostles, I don't call you servants, I call you friends. When's the last time your friend was a slave to your desires and to your passions? Beloved, we need to get back to thinking biblically. And versus taking culture and shoving it into the Bible and then making our interpretations. Notice here, as a Christian, you were bought with a price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the last two verses. That doesn't make you a slave, a grueling slave with no rights and no freedoms. Matter of fact, Paul in the book of Galatians chapter 5 tells us what? Not to use our freedoms as a cloak of unrighteousness. We have been made free, not free to sin, but now we're given the freedom to obey God, to love God, and to do the things that please Him now freely, without any obstruction from that Adamic nature. The Adamic nature has been killed. It's still there, and at times it will raise its ugly heads, but my dear friends, you have freedom now. You have freedom to obey the Lord. Not when I service. There are a lot of people, as long as the boss is in the office, the typewriters are clicking, the computers are clicking, and everybody's working just like bumblebees. But once the boss walks out, all the work stops, and then the gossip begins. Paul says, no, not so, not to be. If the boss is in the office or out of the office, okay, not what I service, you do your job as the boss told you to do it. And notice, you do it as unto Christ. Doing the will of God from the heart. So this is not advocating the slavery that you read about and that's always thrown into your face. Colonial America, post-colonial, pre-Civil War, Civil War, post-Civil War, up to the 60s, 1960s. That form of slavery is never condoned by the Bible, never. And those who say it does are ignorant of the scriptures. Verse 7. With good will, doing service, not slavery, service, as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So whether you are a Joseph in Potiphar's house, or a Joseph running to prison, or a Joseph feeding the known world, or whether you're a Daniel interpreting and assisting Nebuchadnezzar or whatever boss, whatever king you work for, or whether it's a Nehemiah rebuilding the city and rebuilding the walls and doing it under the auspices of the king of Persia, whatever your status is, whatever, you do it from the heart, as unto the Lord. Because in the end, you're going to be given a much greater reward than any bonus that a boss can give you. And so, beloved, when it comes to a hostile world, we find that when it comes to the family, or when it comes to being on the job, there are certain things that we need to do. There are certain, you have certain equations. You got one side of the equation and the other side of the equation. You got the parent to the child relationship, child to parent, that's one. Then you have boss to worker, worker to boss. And so notice, in a world like right now that has gone totally ballistic, the only sanity that ought to be demonstrated and that ought to be nurtured and guarded is what goes on in the home and what goes on the workplace, in the family, in the church, and on the job, and in the neighborhood. And so, beloved, here I believe Paul gives us certain antidotes, a certain biblical prescription, if you will, in coping in a world or a culture that literally hates you. and wants to see you destroyed and out of the picture. So how well are we doing in our marriages, in our parental relationships, on the job, or in the neighborhood? How well are we doing to stand against this enemy that desires to destroy us and to remove us from their little world? Well, may the Lord richly bless you. Amen. So we're going to stop here, and I'll pick up with verse 9, because if you look at verse 9, on this relationship, God has something to say to the masters, the boss, as well. So we'll pick that up in the next lesson. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Amen.